again for your hospitality. Those of you who's offered us meals and we've had meals in your home, we thank you for that. And Lee and Betsy have just been wonderful hosts, as I'm sure you well know already, to know them, and we love and appreciate them and love and appreciate all of you. And if you're ever down toward Georgia, come and see us, not all at the same time, please, but come and be with us. We would love to have you. Said this morning that I wanted to be all things to all men, but tonight I was going to not be a respecter of persons, and Lee gave me the color of the Boilermakers tie. And now the brother from Texas A&M comes up and says, "You don't have my color." I've run out of colors of ties for these different folks, but I certainly appreciate the singing, the prayers that have been offered, and all that has been done here since we've been here. Thank you for that. We look forward to hopefully seeing you again sometime in the not-too-distant future. We've been talking about evangelism, been talking about things that we need to do to reach out to our communities with the gospel of Christ. It's the most important thing that we can ever do, to reach out to those who are lost with the message of Jesus Christ. Bible believers refer to the mandate that Jesus gave before his ascension back to his Father as the Great Commission. It's great in contrast to the limited commission because it was universal in its scope and in its outlook. This is what Jesus told his apostles: "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." What this is the Great Commission, which is the transfer of obligation from the ascending Lord to the world he came to redeem. And let me tell you that they took that to heart, because as I mentioned this morning, by about 62 AD, as we read in Colossians, the gospel had gone into all the Roman world. You can read that in Colossians 1 and verse 6. And also in Colossians 1 and verse number 23. But someone says, "Well, Brownie, that commission was given to the apostles. It was directly to them." And you would be correct about that. And Jesus spoke to them directly, but as disciples are made by baptizing them, the apostles were to teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded them. And he had just commanded them to go into all the world. So my good brethren, the onus, the responsibility, the directive is on you and me as disciples to attempt to fulfill this mission, which was the very reason that our Lord came in the first place. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And our Lord's words were, "It is enough that a disciple be like his teacher and a servant like his master." So do you and I really want to be like Jesus Christ? If we do, we will be compelled from our hearts to try to love the lost as much as he did, to come here to save them. There are a couple of things that are curious to me. Some of the first words in the book of Matthew that Jesus uttered was, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And you've seen this bumper sticker. If we bring them to him and catch them, he'll clean them, and that's true. And the last words were, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." So we're not surprised by the charge that our Savior gave us. Some of the first words by Paul to the Romans was, "I am debtor to all men." And the last words were, "To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So we're not surprised that because Jesus told us what he did, and Paul indicated that he was a debtor to all men, we're not surprised that we have this awesome responsibility to take this to heart. But did you catch the power of that? I am debtor, he wrote to the Romans, to all men. What an extraordinary thing in man's dealing with man, that an apostle would consider himself indebted to those who had never brought a claim to him. No one had brought a claim to him. In our dealing, merchants press their debtors for payment. But debtors pressing their creditors to pay an unrecognized claim is just not heard of in our world, except when it comes to the gospel of Christ. From listeners in cultured Athens to the rude inhabitants of Malta, his answer would be the same. I have come to settle a pressing obligation to you, and I must pay what I owe. That's amazing to me. But what do you think would happen in our world? What would happen in our society, in our community, if we would all begin to think as Paul did and consider ourselves debtors to all men? That we owe them something. That their blood is upon our hands. And it is. Is that how we see our fellow citizen? Is there such a love for God and our fellow man that our one compelling desire is to help him to get to heaven? If it isn't, then we have sidestepped the very purpose of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I ask you a question tonight that you might think about? What is your magnificent obsession? What is it that you are really passionate about in your life? Is it recreation? Or your job, or making money? Is it fishing, or investments, or travel? What drives you? What motivates you in your life? I know that God has given us all a purpose, and a purpose for living, and unfortunately, that's what society's problems and issues are today. They have no purpose. They have not yet come to understand what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. What is your magnificent obsession? One of the most remarkable words in the New Testament to me is found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And interestingly enough, it's the word therefore. Therefore. Why is that such an important word? Let me read the text to you and then I will talk about that for just a moment. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1, you remember that Saul was consenting to his death, talking about Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Wait a minute. The context indicates that now Saul was making havoc of the church, committing men and women to prison, and now they were going to tell others to come and die with Christ. If they accept that commitment, it's likely that they would be imprisoned. It's likely that they would probably have their goods confiscated or even be put to death. You may remember that Paul reminded the Hebrew people in Hebrews chapter 10 as he wrote to them, beginning in verse 32. Recall the former days, he says, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle of suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Why would a person go to another friend or neighbor or member of the family and tell them about Jesus Christ, which if they committed themselves to Him, where they would find themselves would probably be in prison, their goods confiscated, being persecuted or pursued as Christians trying to live the life that God would have them to live? There's one reason for that, brethren, because these people, like Jesus Christ, wanted them to go to heaven. They wanted them to be saved from sin. And the same one who said he came that you might and I might have life and have it more abundantly is the one that they told that they need to commit their lives to. The same one Peter made exclusive statements about when he said there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Brethren, that's why they could teach others who could very well be the next target of the authorities. It was the atoning blood of this perfect sinless man that had been shed to pay for the guilt of their sins and for my sins and yours. For you know the grace of God, Paul says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And if you're thinking of money, you're thinking of the wrong thing. Some years ago, Hallmark, the card company, stole this line from my God, when you care to send the very best. Some of you may have through the years, I don't think it's on now, but it was some years ago, the Mercedes commercial. The advertisement for this Mercedes-Benz shows a C-class car colliding into a cement wall during a safety test. And someone asked the company spokesman this question: why don't you reinforce that patent on the Mercedes energy-absorbing car body? Sounds like a logical thing to do if you're in to make money. It was a design that was evidently copied by other car companies because of its success. But in broken English, halting English, this is what the German engineer said: because some things in life are too important not to share. Brethren, if the Mercedes-Benz people recognize how important it is to share life-saving innovations in car safety, and we appreciate that, what do we do more than these about the most important message that we could ever share? Because some things in life are just too important not to share. We have the message that can give eternal life in heaven. Isn't this power of God unto salvation too important not to share? 1994, when Nancy and I moved back to London for the second time, I was looking for a study prospect in downtown London. I came across a brick building by the name of St. Mary's. It was a hospital in the middle of London. And as I got closer, I noticed, as in many buildings in London, there was a plaque on the wall that said something about the history of that particular place. It was a plaque outside on the wall about Alexander Fleming. And the story was that 2 weeks after a holiday, Fleming returned to his lab to find a mole growing that had killed some of the bacteria in the petri dish. That's how penicillin, as you well know, was discovered in 1928. But as I looked at that plaque and thought about that, I thought, what if Alexander Fleming had not shared his discovery? What if he had kept that knowledge to himself? Millions ...420,000 Americans died in that war. How many millions more would have had they not had this particular medicine? We've got something to share. We've got something that can cure this disease of sin if we will just spread that message. Have you ever needed something from a store and you were not familiar with the store that you were looking for? You began looking and you found it and you wondered why you hadn't noticed it before. It was there all the time. You simply were not noticing it because you hadn't needed the item that you were looking for. You know, people and opportunities are like that, are they not? They've been there all the time. We simply have not looked at them in the way that Jesus did. Lost souls without a shepherd in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is this thing okay? Yeah. A gold prospector, a good gold prospector, sees every rock as a potential for gold. A bad prospector sees a rock just as a rock until proven otherwise. How do we see people? Do we see them as souls that have a destiny in either one or two places? Do we see them with the idea that their life, the direction of their life and their destiny can be changed by a message that you and I have in our hearts and in our minds? I think sometimes we get the idea, even if we're thinking about this, that our job is to convert people. I think that's wrong-headed thinking. Some of you may remember Brother Robert Turner when he used to say, we're whittling on God's end of the stick. It's not our job to convert people. Paul says, I planted, he taught. Apollos said, I've watered, but God gives the increase so that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Brothers and sisters in Christ, right here in the middle of this lesson, I want to challenge all of us. I want to challenge myself that if we're not seeing people as we should, please begin to do that. Picture your fellow man as a good prospector would, as a potential Christian, as someone who needs God's marvelous grace and mercy, just like you and I did. And may God help us not to neglect the opportunity to open our mouth, which God gave to us, to ask, will you study with me? Will you consider what God has to say? Have you become a Christian yet? Would you go to services with me and see what it's all about? The common man, Mark chapter 12 and verse 42 says, heard him gladly. That's me and you. The common man heard him gladly. I think sometimes we get the idea that it is our job to convert people. May have heard the story about the mail carrier. The supervisor of a mail carrier calls his employee in one day and he says, I'm sorry, but we're going to have to let you go. Why? The employee says, I've done this all my life. This is all I know. Well, the boss says, we've been receiving some complaints by people who don't like their mail. Hey, wait a minute. He says, let's understand what my work is. My work is to deliver the mail from the sender to the receiver. It's not any of my business whether people like it or not. And if you're going to measure my effectiveness, measure it in terms of my work, how effectively I get the mail from point A to point B. I'm just the deliverer. Isn't that really all we are as disciples of Jesus Christ? Simply messengers to take the message where God would have us to go. I think we can see the point with that in terms of the gospel. It is not our business, strictly speaking, what people do with the gospel. Our work is to take the message, sow the seed, and pray for a good harvest. My good people, the seed is the word of God. And the real question we have to ask ourselves is the same question that the prophet Haggai asked the people. Is the seed still in the barn? Is the seed still in the barn? Still in the barn? Is the seed still in the barn? Or have we begun to distribute it? The direction of people's lives have been changed in the most interesting ways. Martin Luther's life was altered by a violent thunderstorm. Robert Small's life was changed by a traffic stop. Walt and Cheryl Colbert's life was changed by the conduct of the Christian at work that they worked with. The Philippian jailer requested spiritual help after an earthquake. My life was changed because of Johnny Walton. We never know how a word might cause someone to rethink their condition. No one teaches us better about important principles of personal evangelism than our living Savior. And that's found in John chapter 4. Jesus departed Judea to go to Galilee, and he needed to go through Samaria. Why? These were despised people. Josephus calls them half-breeds, apostates to the Jewish religion. Did Jesus know this fact? Yes, he did. But he also knew the heart of the woman that he came in contact with. And may I suggest two or three things about this story? It's a wonderful story of personal evangelism to me in the lesson jurors tonight. Jesus did not go the conventional way. The most direct route from Judea to Galilee was the way of Shur, directly through Samaria. But as you know, Jews would not venture into Samaria because of the intermarrying heathens resettling in the land and worshiping at Gerizim. So they took the king's highway on the east side of the Jordan. And conventional thinking says that the only place religion and spirituality belong is in the church building. But folks, let me tell you, when we leave this parking lot, we're going into the mission field. It doesn't just and should not stay here. We're to go out there. Skeptics and atheists and agnostics and non-believers have in recent years driven Christians back into the confinement of the church building with their separation of church and state. And that has been interpreted to mean separation of church from the rest of our lives. So in many congregations, the only evangelism is within the building in the hope that somebody might wander in who needs the gospel. The disciples went everywhere. They didn't stay somewhere. Jesus did not go the conventional way. But Jesus did not ignore a questionable prospect. This prospect was a Samaritan. Strike one. This prospect was a woman, strike two. This prospect was a multiple adulteress currently living in sin, a big strike three. With many people, she would be out. But not with Jesus, not with our Lord. Brethren, we must not do what I have done before in my own preaching life. We must be careful not to prejudice people as bad prospects. Jesus, yes, could see her heart and within her heart, but we cannot. And the result? This bad prospect became a successful evangelist. The text says, the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Can you imagine a woman this immoral doing what she did to become what the Lord would want all of us to be? Could this be the Christ? And these men and women came out of the city and they came to him. Verse 39 states that many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I ever did. In Atlanta, there was a woman by the name of Emma McCullough. Lee and I happened to be able to go to her and talk to her and be with her. She was dead. She was dead in sin, trespasses. Her husband was a sorry, deadbeat, lazy womanizer. Her life was full of wickedness and full of evil. Alcohol, drugs, she was committing adultery, giving Satan all he had asked for, an instrument of unrighteousness to sin. But the power of God changed Emma, and she became a slave of righteousness. Emma's life was changed by the gospel of Christ. And what Emma did was remarkable. She raised more children outside of her own family than most people I have ever known. But Emma did something else. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wives. Emma's sorry husband saw her life, studied her life, realized she had changed to become a faithful Christian, and Emma and her influence was such that he became a faithful child of God. Both of them attended church in Atlanta, and on occasions he was the encouragement for Emma. Emma, we need to go to services. We need to go to worship. We need to leave now. He became an encouragement to her as much as she was an encouragement to him. Jesus did not ignore this questionable prospect. Neither should we. Emma wrote a book called Satan and the Unaware Mind. Satan and the Unaware Mind. She published it herself and wanted to tell her story about what Jesus Christ did for her life. But she wasn't a very good candidate. Neither was the Apostle Paul. He would have been the last person that I might think that I would teach, but that's wrong thinking. Jesus turned an ordinary subject to a spiritual subject. Brethren, this isn't difficult to do if we just think in terms of spiritual things. And when we begin talking about people about secular things, find something there that would cause us to change that conversation. He turned a conversation about water into a conversation about quenching of spiritual thirst. Biggest challenge, I think, for all of us may be changing the direction of the conversation. We need to ask God for boldness, for courage and wisdom to take this conversation to a higher level where the soul's need can be met. And if we would think like Jesus thought and love like Jesus loved, we're not going to leave that conversant without saying something about Jesus Christ. I missed a point in my last point, and I want to go back to it just a minute. I want to digress just a second and talk about you as young mothers. Sometimes we make young mothers feel guilty that they are not putting everything aside and going out and teaching the lost. And I may get in trouble for this, but I'm going to take that chance. Young mothers, you have the most precious gift that God has given you and your children. They are the most important thing in your life. Someone says Noah was the most successful evangelist because he saved his family. And there's nothing more important than your family that should be taught. We're losing our young people, perhaps in some ways because of peer pressure, perhaps some ways because we haven't taught them as we should. But take this time, because they are going to be gone before you blink your eye, and teach them the Word of God. And don't feel guilty about that. You're a keeper at home. And help them to see God and to see Jesus Christ, and to teach them every opportunity that you have. And Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's something stated by Moses that I think applies here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We don't always have to be quoting scripture to them. We can teach them by principle, whatever they may be doing. I've appreciated the houses I've been in this week. There's scriptures everywhere in some of these houses. It's wonderful. It's wonderful because our children see those. And they see what's important to us and what our priorities are. Take the time with your children to raise them. And fathers, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's your responsibility as well. Jesus turned an ordinary subject to the spiritual subject, and we need to think about doing the same. But he tactfully, Jesus did, spoke the truth in love. This woman in John 4 is not ignored because of her adulterous lifestyle, but the adultery is not ignored either. A deep love for the soul of another will learn to speak the truth with tact. Our place is not to coerce or to browbeat someone. You've heard this statement. I think it was made by Paul Earnhardt. To the man with the hammer, everything is a nail. And sometimes that's the way we see people. We just want to win an argument. We are not here to win an argument. We're here to save a soul, to become all things to all men. And that's exactly what Paul said he did. To those under the law, he became as under the law. To those who were without law, he became as without law, although he was under law to Christ. But what he did was to try as best he could without compromising to the truth to help them in all patience. He says, be patient with all men. Are we patient to bring them to Jesus Christ in love? We must be. To appeal to the heart, to show them the goodness and the love and the mercy and the grace of the God that created this universe. One last story. The lesson is yours tonight. Thank you. You've been a wonderful audience this whole weekend, and I, for one, certainly appreciate it. Some of you may have heard, in Birmingham, England, on December the 17th, 2000, a story was printed in the local Sunday Mercury newspaper about a man who died at work. His name was George Turkelbaum. He was 51 years old. He was employed as a proofreader, a job that he had done for about 30 years in an open office with 23 other workers. He was often the first at work and the last to leave, and he kept pretty much to himself. But his body was found by a member of the cleaning crew who came in on Saturday morning. The cleaner had gone over to the desk where he was and to ask him why he was working on the weekend. Cleaner quickly realized the man was deceased.
and she called the authorities. The coroner determined that he had suffered a massive heart attack and had been dead 5 days. He had died on Monday, and no one in the office had noticed. No one had noticed. And folks like the staff in that office, we are surrounded by dead people. The walking dead. So my question to you is, do we care enough about those who are spiritually dead to tell them how to find life? You're subject to the invitation tonight. Won't you come as we stand and sing?
Appreciate his words, and we hope that he has a safe return home. The other announcement that I have this evening that was given to me was a prayer request for an individual by the name of Cameron Durnell. He's a friend of the Lancasters and a neighbor to Mike and Debbie Radcliffe, and he's in the hospital with many health problems, but the worst of these is diabetic ketoacidosis. So if you don't know what that is, it's pretty bad. So the family is asking for prayers. Let's remember him on behalf of the Lancasters and the Radcliffes. The Lord's Supper has been left prepared for those that did not have the opportunity this morning, and if you'll exit out the back, you'll have the opportunity to partake in that right now. We'll give them a minute to go. We encourage everyone to come back and be with us again, particularly those that have had the opportunity to visit with us, those that are here visiting this evening. We'll meet again Wednesday for our midweek Bible study at 7, and for our worship service 9:30 on Sunday, and then followed by our classes once that's complete. If there's nothing further, then we'll stand and we'll be led in our closing prayer.
Pray with me. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this weekend that we've been able to come together to worship you, Father, to learn more about you and more about your word. Father, we pray now that we go throughout this week and throughout the rest of our lives, Father, that we accept the challenge that our brother Reeves mentioned, that, Father, we have the wisdom to recognize when opportunities present themselves to us. Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to act upon those opportunities, Father. Father, we know there is